Well, I'd like to turn your attention back to the passage we read a few moments ago. There are parts of the Bible which are special. And if you remember in the Old Testament, when Moses approached the burning bush, God says to him, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. And tonight, we come to a passage in Scripture which I believe is holy ground. I want to take you to a place called Gethsemane, probably one of the most solemn and special places in the whole of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ just finished eating his supper with his disciples. Judas has gone into the night, and they leave the upper room. They cross the Kidron Valley, and they enter Gethsemane. And it's a busy festival time in Jerusalem, and so the doors would have been swung open at midnight. And Jesus and his disciples would have gone out to these gates and through the streets for the last time. They would have entered the lonely part of the Black Kidron Valley. They would have carried on there until the road divides into three, each leading to the Mount of Olives. And then they would have probably taken a left turn, and not many steps further they would have entered what tradition says was Gethsemane. And Gethsemane was a garden in the eastern sense. It was a lovely, quiet retreat, probably fenced in among a variety of fruit trees and flowering shrubs. In the garden is probably a grove or a small house or some sleeping quarters. And this garden probably belonged to one of Jesus' followers, probably Mark's father, the Mark of the fourth gospel, one of the four gospels. Probably his father owned this grove, and in all likelihood, Jesus Christ and his disciples had probably spent the Tuesday night and the Wednesday night in this garden as well. They were staying in Jerusalem for Passover. They had to be near the city, and so no doubt they stayed in Gethsemane. It was Jesus Christ's, probably his most favorite place in the whole world, and he goes there with his disciples. It was a place well known to them. A place they loved to go. I'm sure there's places you love to go. I'm sure there's conferences, maybe Aberystwyth Conference, other places. There's a place in, is it Birmingham, where the house party is? Maybe Birmingham is special to you, I don't know. But there are places, aren't there, where we remember times of fellowship and great preaching where God himself drew near to us. Well, Gethsemane was one such place for the Lord Jesus Christ. But not tonight. And the night that they come to Gethsemane, really probably one of the most harrowing places or harrowing times in the history of the world. And so tonight, very briefly, I want to say four things about Gethsemane that Gethsemane shows. And they all begin with H, which is quite convenient. And the first is this. It shows the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God, but he was just as much a man as any man in this room. He was a real man. And nowhere is this more clearly seen than in Gethsemane. He leaves eight of his disciples as they come to Gethsemane. He leaves eight of his disciples by the entrance of Gethsemane. And then he takes Peter, James, and John further into the garden with him. And at this point, the Lord Jesus Christ is in agony. He's in torment. The words in Matthew 26, verse 37 and 38. You can compare the words in Mark chapter 14 and verse 33 and 34. The words describe, they actually say that he is swallowed up in sorrow. He's overwhelmed to the point of collapsing and dying. He feels trapped, hemmed in on every side with this horrible feeling of not being able to get out. I wonder if that resonates with you tonight. Maybe you've been in that experience where you think, I am so overwhelmed with worry and anxiety. I'm so overwhelmed with sorrow and grief. I just don't know if I can carry on. Maybe you fainted under such a heavy load. You feel trapped, hemmed in. You can't see the end to the tunnel. This is horrible. Well, this is exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ feels on this night. He doesn't know what to do with himself. He's agitated. Again, it says in Mark 14, verse 35, he is literally throwing himself to the ground. His sweat turns to blood. Apparently in the World War I, I'm sure no one here was alive during that time, but if you were, you would know this. But the people in the trenches, they were sweat so much and so worried that their sweat turned to blood. Well, this is what happens to Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. His blood, his sweat turns to blood. And so here he is, the creator of heaven and earth. The one who at the beginning spoke and the universe came into being. Here he is, a man going out of his mind in a garden in Gethsemane. And he wants to be on his own, but he doesn't want to be on his own. Do you know what it's like when you're stressed and anxious and worried? You want people with you, but you need to be on your own. That's what Jesus Christ like that night. He wants three of his disciples with him. He takes them and then he says, listen, stay here because I've got to go a bit further on. I've got to speak to my Father on my own. And then he keeps coming back to them. Here's a man, he's in torment. And so Gethsemane shows us that this was a real man. In Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7, it says he was crying out with strong tears. This was no Superman in Gethsemane, but this was a real man. Now, why was he in such a state? Well, because the shadow of the cross has now begun to fall heavily upon him. It is the hour that he has dreaded throughout his life and has almost arrived. He refers to it in Matthew 26, verse 45, Mark 16, verse 35, Luke 22, verse 53, John chapter 7, verse 30, John chapter 8, verse 20 and 12, 23, 13, verse 1. He refers emphatically as the hour. And now this hour is almost upon him. But let's be clear about this. Jesus Christ isn't simply afraid of pain or dying. He's about to face the wrath of a sin-hating God. And in Gethsemane, this man, who's as much of a man as any of us, is overwhelmed by the prospect of taking upon himself the guilt of the sins of millions. You see, he'd always been in contact with sinners. For the last 33 years, he had rubbed shoulders with sinners. But now, he was about to assume their identity. He was about to assume their guilt. And he's about to become the worst sinner that had ever lived. And the prospect is unbearable. You see, you know how guilty your sins make you feel. The thought of them coming to light. Tonight, imagine if you had to go home and somebody knew all about you and you had to face them and talk about all the things you've done wrong. You would feel sick to the pit. Well, here's Jesus Christ assuming the guilt of a number of people more than any man can number. And it's overwhelming. But the second thing it shows is this. It shows the humanity of Jesus. But linked to this, it shows the horror of sin. Gethsemane shows the horror of sin. It exposes sin for what it really is. You see, Jesus Christ was beginning to feel the guilt of sin and face up to the prospect of taking the blame and paying the price for its consequences. You see, if you tonight, as a young person, I speak to you particularly, maybe sin is very attractive to you. If you want to see sin for what it really is, then look at the effect it has on Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. You see, sin, doesn't it? It appears so attractive. A few Sundays ago, Gerard preached on King David. What was David's problem? Well, he was relaxing, being lazy. He spots a beautiful woman. And at that moment, all he can think about is having that beautiful woman. That's all he can think about. And it seems so powerful and so enticing. He has to have her. And then when the deed is done, well, it leads to murder and lies and deceit. You see, that's sin, isn't it? We can read that Old Testament account and we can think, David, you meppet, what were you doing? But we've all been meppets, haven't we? Because sin is so attractive. You see, there's pubs and clubs, isn't there? You go to pubs and clubs on a Friday night, a Saturday night, and no doubt even tonight. And at this time, what is it like? Well, it's a buzz. It's a buzz. You've been there. Attractive people. Girls who spent hours getting ready, and they look amazing. And boys who've just got maybe one or two drinks in them, and they're cracking jokes. And it's great fun. Great fun. But what happens at 2 o'clock and 3 o'clock tomorrow morning? Well, adultery's been committed. Fights have broken out. A jealousy. Someone's looked, someone's knocked, someone's drink is all kicked off. That's sin. Sin. It seems so attractive. I have to have it. But what does sin do? It'll always chew you up and spit you out. Always. Always. You see, according to C.S. Lewis, he says, it is an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the devil's formula. To get the man's soul and give him nothing in return, that is what really gladdens the heart of the father of lies. That's what sin is, isn't it? Entices you. It tells you, it's like a salesman. It's like a double-glazing salesman. You have to have it. It'll sell it to you. You think, I've got to get it. And once you've got it, there's nothing. Just dirty, rotten. Orson Welles, he said this, I believe that I have looked back too optimistically on Hollywood because I realized how many great people that town has destroyed since its earliest beginnings, how almost everybody of merit was destroyed or diminished. And I suddenly thought to myself, why do I look so affectionately on that town? It was because it was funny. And everything that there was nostalgic about. But really, it was a brutal place. And the story of that town is a dirty one. And its record is bad. That's sin, isn't it? So attractive. So enticing. But in Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ is about, if you like, to take on himself the effects of sin. He's about to see sin without the camouflage. And it's horrible. Can I say to you tonight, if you're sat there in your pew, that if you're outside of Jesus Christ, that one day you will have to take the consequences of your sin. Maybe you have committed an affair. Maybe you have done theft or whatever you've done. Maybe you're a rotten sinner and you've got away with it. But one day, you will go through your own Gethsemane. When the shadow will fall, when you have to face the judgment of a sin-hating God. Sin is horrible. Sin is powerful. Sin is destructive. You see, and you never think that, do you, when you're dabbling in it. You see, the man who sits in his room on his own and he just clicks on an image doesn't think that time he became addicted to pornography. He doesn't. The alcoholic, the first time he got drunk, didn't think this is going to lead to alcoholism. He didn't. The woman who just likes to talk a little bit to somebody else about something on their back doesn't think that in years she'll just become a gossip. Sin can take hold of you. And in Gethsemane, Jesus Christ is about to take on himself all the guilt of all his people. But the horror of sin is also seen in the justice of God. You see, because in Gethsemane, we can see, can't we, how seriously God takes it. You see, many times Jesus Christ in Luke 24, verse 25, 26, for example, when he talks about the cross and going through Gethsemane, he says it was necessary. It was essential. This isn't some optional extra. Because the justice of God had to be satisfied. Now, you remember in the preceding chapters of the Gospels, Jesus Christ, he tells the parable of the prodigal son, and the prodigal son can come home and he's welcomed back by his father. Jesus Christ wants people to know this forgiveness with God. He sees a woman caught committing adultery in the street. What does he say to her? I don't condemn you. Now go, sin no more. What a gospel. But he can't just give out forgiveness willy-nilly. It comes at a cost. The justice of God has to be satisfied. We'd agree with that, wouldn't we? If you could just forgive people as you want to, we'd think, hang on a minute, that's not right. I don't want to believe in a God that just pardons people whichever way he wants to, and things we can do all we want and we'll just get away with it in the end. That's not a God I want to believe in. I want to believe in a God who's just. But for a God to be able to offer forgiveness to rebels like you and me, somebody had to be punished. Justice had to be put on somebody. And that is why when Jesus Christ in Gethsemane, we can see the justice of God. He had to go through it. He had to. But you can also see not just the justice of God, but the wrath of God. You see, sin is horrible. And the wrath of God has to be against it. You see, in Gethsemane that night, the fierce wind of hell was allowed to sweep unbroken over the Savior. The winds of hell were blowing. And in Gethsemane, Jesus Christ, if you like, he got a whiff of hell. It's overwhelming. Because there he was now, really assuming the identity of all the sinners who had trusted. He was about to face the justice of a sin-hating, perfect God. And that meant that the winds of hell blew over him. It was overwhelming. You see, he talks, isn't he, like he has to drink the cup of the wrath of God. That's a picture from Revelation chapter 16, verses 17 to 21. When God's wrath will be poured out fully on unbelievers. What does Jesus Christ say in Gethsemane? Listen, give me the cup. Put all the wrath that is deserved for all my people in that cup and let me drink it to the dregs. But it's overwhelming. You see, can I say to you before I come to my third point? If you are someone tonight who doesn't know Jesus Christ, can I say that one day the winds of hell will blow over you? Do you know that? Maybe you're a Christian here tonight. Do you believe in hell? Do you? Do you believe that tonight as we are sat here in Amiens Park Chapel on a relatively nice autumn evening, and we go home to our families and eat our supper and we've got quite nice lives, do you believe that there are people at this very second who are weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth in a place where the worm never dies? Do you believe it? Because in Gethsemane, the wind of that eternal damnation was blowing over Lord Jesus Christ. Gethsemane screams out, doesn't it? Sin is horrible. The justice of God has to meet it. And if you go it alone, you'll end up in a place called hell. That's what Gethsemane says to us for the horror of sin. My friends, if you've got friends or acquaintances or people you know who are outside of Jesus Christ, shouldn't it drive us to our knees? Shouldn't it cause us to plead with the God of heaven to have mercy on them? And if you are a sinner here tonight, shouldn't you tremble at the thought of eternal damnation? In the Times in 2008, there's a report of a British woman called Samantha Oribato. She was held in a prison, in a Phanethong prison in Laos. And inmates described the condition of that prison as the worst conditions ever. It was squalid. And Kay Danes, an Australian who spent 10 months in the prison, described the abuse and the neglect at the jail. She said that she'd heard prisoners yelling at the top of their lungs, shouting for the guards when one of the inmates was dying and nobody comes. This is what she says. No one ever comes. can I tell you, the Bible describes a place far worse than Phanethong prison, where the wrath of God is poured out. And right now, there are people screaming on the top of their lungs, and no one comes. No one ever comes. See, Gethsemane, it shows the horror of sin and shows what happens to those who continue in their sin. But thirdly, Gethsemane, and far more encouragingly, it shows the heart of God. It shows the humanity of Jesus Christ, the horror of sin, but it shows the heart of God. It shows just how much God loves sinners. You see, let me put it in context for you. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had enjoyed each other's company since before eternity. They'd loved each other. There were occasions during the life of Christ when God was heard from heaven saying, almost as a proud father who just burst open, "This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased." He was a proud father. He loved his Son. He was the perfect Son. They loved being in each other's company. They delighted in each other. But here in Gethsemane, the Father is seeing his Son in torment. And at any point could have said, "Enough is enough." But he doesn't. You see, in Mark 14, verse 36, Jesus says, "All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." But he doesn't. You see, my son's in my school now. And I try my best not to bother with him. I try and do that at home as well, but it doesn't always work. But in school, I definitely keep out of his way and he keeps out of mine. And I try and treat him like every other boy in the school. And a couple of Mondays ago, we were in assembly. I was stood at the back in a gown, as you do. And I saw a boy keel over in assembly. And first of all, I was going to give the boy a row for not singing. But then I realized there was something wrong. And I saw two members of staff escort this, I have to say, quite young, brave man out of the hall. It was Jack. And what I wanted to do was go over to him and hug him. But I was the head teacher, and he was a pupil. I just had to let him go with these two members of staff. But my instinct as a dad was to sort it out. My friends, if he was in a garden sweating blood, screaming out, about to take the blame of millions and it wasn't his fault, I'd be there in a flash. So why does God the Father, and by the way, Jack's a nuisance. Why does God the Father look at his Son in Gethsemane, in agony, sweating blood, throwing himself on the floor, crying out, "Surely, deliver me"? Why doesn't he? Listen to this. Because he loves you as much as he loves his Son. Isn't that mind-blowing? That God loves you as much as he loves his Son. And so he says, you have to go through this that I can let them go free. What love. What love. You see, Satan tonight will tell you that God is a hard man. He's callous in his sovereignty. Maybe you're a young person tonight. You've grown up and you've grown up with election and predestination. And you think that it's all very calculated and very cold. And you've convinced yourself that God is some callous God who's got it all sewn up. Nothing is further from the truth. God so loved the world. He holds his arms open all the days long. That's why I read at the beginning. You see, in Ezekiel, he more or less says this. If I take delight in the death of the wicked. Let me no longer be God. That's what he says. I can't be God and take delight in the death of the wicked. I hold my arms open all the day long. It breaks my heart that there are people in hell tonight. That's what God says. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 20, Paul says, isn't he, on bended knees we beg you, be reconciled to God. That's the God of the Bible. He personally, passionately, and persistently pleads that you would come to him. If you doubt God's love, then look at Gethsemane. But can I say that not only does it show God's love, but it shows the Savior's love. The Lord Jesus Christ, he voluntarily drank it. You see, Hebrews says, doesn't it, because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. My friends, he was a man in Gethsemane. He was overwhelmed by what he had to face. But he did it gladly. And you see, one day, we will stand before him. And he'll see you. Imagine tonight you pass away from this world and you're ushered into eternity and you're in the presence of God. He'll look at you. He'll remember Gethsemane. And he'll say, God, you were worth it. You were worth it. You were worth it. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth, or Barth, he went to the United States for a series of lectures. After a very important lecture, a student asked, Dr. Barth, what is the greatest thought that has ever passed through your mind? And the aging professor, he paused for a long time as he obviously thought about his answer. And then with great simplicity, Karl Barth said this, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Can I tell you tonight, whatever, I'm sure there's a lot of great theologians in this congregation. However many books you read, however much you mine the scriptures, you will not find a greater truth than this, that Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. And you see, that whoever comes to him, he will never turn away. Isn't that incredible? Maybe you're sat there tonight and you think, and someone's in your head saying to you, yeah, but he doesn't mean you. He doesn't know what you did. He doesn't know the mess you are in. He doesn't know the lies you've lived. He doesn't know the hypocrisy you are. He doesn't know you. He doesn't mean you. Well, he does. He does. Whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. Richard Baxter, the famous Puritan, he said, I'm so glad that John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. He said, because if it said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that if Richard Baxter believes in him, he should not perish. He'd think, I would assume, it was talking about another Richard Baxter. But because it says whosoever, it means Richard Baxter, every Richard Baxter can come. Whoever. That isn't the hat, that isn't the peg I'm hanging my hat on or in my coat on. That is the peg I am hanging my eternal soul on. That whoever comes to this man who stood in Gethsemane will never be turned away. Tonight I invite you to come to him. But lastly and hurriedly, it shows the humanity of Jesus, the horror of sin, the heart of God, and then it shows help from heaven. Now, if you compare the Gospels, you might think there are inconsistencies. For example, Matthew and Mark record Jesus praying three times. Luke just mentions one prayer. But really, Luke is just recording the essence of Christ's prayer. And they just record details that are particularly interested to them. For example, Luke talks about thick drops of blood. He's a doctor. He's interested in that sort of thing. And but if you put the accounts together, you will get a full picture of what happened. But can I just say to you tonight, as a Christian, as I close, what does Gethsemane show you? Well, it shows that there's help from heaven. You see, Jesus Christ, what is he doing in Gethsemane? what he's praying. He's facing the worst moment of his life. In fact, the worst moment of anyone's life. And what does he do? He prays. And this was the pattern of Jesus' life. He often retired to a lonely place to pray. To him, he had no sins to confess. But to him, it was something refreshing. I wonder if that's how we view prayer today. You see, whenever I talk to people, the people talk to me, the first thing we say is how busy we are, how stressed we are, how flat out we are. And if I'm honest with you, I'll always be honest with you, that probably impinges on my prayer life. It does. Do I pray as much as I should? No. If in my busy day, one thing has to go, unfortunately, sometimes it's praying as I should. But maybe the reason I'm so stressed and so busy and so worked up is because I don't pray. To Jesus Christ, prayer was refreshing. It was like a cool drink on a hot day. It was something you look forward to. You just wanted to be, breathe in the atmosphere of heaven. And so that's why he prayed. You see, tonight, if I said to you that you can have an audience with Barack Obama for half an hour every day, you'd jump at it. You could tell him everything. You jump at it. If I said I can take you to Buckingham Palace, or you've got a hotline to the Queen every night, you'd be on that phone, no problem. But you can talk to God every minute of the day, and we don't. We don't. But how did he pray? Well, Luke 22, verse 41 says in Gethsemane, he knelt. You see, he prayed reverently. I'm not saying we should all get on our knees, but we should be reverent. If the sinless, spotless Son of God knelt, then I can't come in any old how. He prayed earnestly. You see, he began kneeling, but what did he do? He starts throwing himself on the floor. Here's a man who's desperate for his prayer to be answered. He's not playing at prayer. He's in agony and he's praying all the more earnestly. He falls flat down on his face. He just has to have his prayer answered. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you agonized in prayer? That you wouldn't let him go until he answered you? You say, we have a cat, Cookie. Some of you have met him. I think he's probably a bit possessed. I don't know. I definitely think he's feral. I genuinely do. But every morning, Cookie will start meowing about 5:30. And he'll meow, and he'll meow, and he'll meow, and he'll meow until he's fed. He can go on for hours. He can go on for days. And eventually, I will get out of bed to feed him. Why? Because I love him? No. No. I definitely don't. It's because I just want him to stop. You see, Lord Jesus Christ told parables along the same lines about importunity. Just keep knocking heaven's door. Keep wrestling with God. Don't let him go until he blesses you. But you've got to show him that you mean business. You see, God's friends, they search for him. Who does he reward? Do you know what he rewards? He rewards those who diligently seek him. He doesn't. Maybe you're a young person here. You say, listen, I've asked him to come to my heart. Nothing's happened. I've asked him to forgive myself. I've asked him to help me overcome a temptation. He hasn't. Well, keep on asking him until he does answer. Keep on. But he prayed to him intimately. He cries out in Mark 14, verse 36, in Gethsemane, Abba, Father. He says, Dad. You see, we're good reformed evangelicals, aren't we? But can I tell you this reverently? You can call the master of the universe Dad. You can. You can be that intimate with him. You see, you can come close to him. You can pour out your soul to him. You can tell him everything. And that's what I close tonight. You see, Jesus Christ says, doesn't he? If possible, let this pass. But if not, not my will, but your will be done. Can I urge you tonight, maybe some of you are going through a particularly difficult time. Can I encourage you tonight to pour out your soul to God, to cast all your care upon Him. Tell Him what you want. Tell Him what you'd love to happen. Tell Him what you're frightened of. Tell Him what you're ashamed of. Tell Him all the things that are on your mind and all the things that trouble you and churn your stomach up and make you feel hemmed in and cause you even to sweat, possibly even blood. Tell Him everything. And say, this is what I'd love you to do for me. But please don't do my will. Do your will. You don't want God to grant you the desires of your heart, but bring leanness to your soul. If I look back on my 40 years and think, if God had answered my prayers the way I wanted to answer, I'd be in one humongous mess tonight. Say, this is what I want, but I trust you more. But just come to me. You see, Jesus Christ, what happened when he prayed? He left Gethsemane with a new resolve. He still had to face the cup. So they go to the cross. But he says to Peter, come, let's go. We've got work to do. And you see, when you spend time in prayer with God, that is what happens, isn't it? He comes to you. Maybe the circumstance hasn't changed. Maybe the circumstance might get worse. But God is with you. And His will is done. But the encouragement is this, isn't it? To watch and pray. To watch and pray. You see, Peter, that night, after they left Gethsemane, got into all sorts of trouble. Why? Because he didn't watch and pray. So I urge you tonight to look at Gethsemane, to know that whatever you're going through, Jesus Christ is as much of a man as you and I are, and He understands. He's a sympathetic high priest. You see the horror of sin. See what sin did to Jesus Christ. Next then is a temptation. Next then is a temptation to do something that you know is wrong, but you just, the power of it is too much. Remember Gethsemane. And next time you're doubting whether God really loves you, remember His heart in Gethsemane. He left His Son there for you. But then remember prayer. Watch and pray. Because there's help 24/7 from heaven. Let's sing a hymn.